worked out that way, and we've been praying about that and very thankful for that. And we appreciate Barbara and Jerry and their ministry over the years, and it's just been a real joy having them a little closer by. And we're glad to have you speak this morning, Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Steve. The big problem is she's starting to tell me how to drive. That's got to stop. I am not going to talk about music this morning, except that I'm going to take a couple minutes and talk to you about music. One thing is that when he said Brother Jim Devney might come to the conference, that'd be a thrill to me to have him here for several reasons. I think Brother Jim labored under the opinion when he first heard about Rightly Divided and began to study it on his own. As near as I could tell from talking to him, he labored under the opinion that there just wasn't very many people did this. And he was pastoring an independent church, which was, I guess, primarily of a Baptist persuasion, but it was always an independent church. And he just kept moving this crowd towards seeing Rightly Dividing as a method of study and noticing the differences. And it's the largest Grace Church that I know of. It's, I don't know, it's probably 450 people on Sunday morning. And the real thankfulness about that is that they were able to move into Whiteland, Indiana, and take over a defunct charismatic church, which I think is a good adjective to put in front of charismatic churches, defunct. But anyway, they've got more building than they need, but they're doing a good job trying to fill it up. But what I want to mention about music is that I think if Brother Jim comes, now we need to stage this. We need to have a band sitting up right over there, about four or five members, and we need to have about 60 or 70 choir members up here, because that's how big his choir is. And they have their own band. Yes, a Grace Church with a band. Feature it. Anyway, I've been there twice, and I've enjoyed there both times. They sing songs that are right scripturally. They don't fool around with the junk stuff. They just use the three-quarter time, I reckon it is. But it's a very enjoyable place to go. You walk into a huge lobby, and it's like a coffee shop in there, and it's a very relaxed atmosphere. And he has church service on Sunday morning, but they have stuff with little kids at that time. But they have Sunday school late in the afternoon, and they have 350 to 400 people in their Sunday school late on Sunday afternoon. So if you think football gets in the way, you better talk to the people in Whiteland. They don't know it does. So. Anyway, but that's the first thing I want to mention about music. Then the second thing was that we sang Let the Lower Lights Be Burning there a while ago. I have to tell you the story about this. Barbara and I once took a couple we knew in Danville, Illinois. We took them down about 70 miles south to a little town just outside of Charleston, Illinois, to a little church where my father, who was 70-something at the time, was pastoring that church. And we walked in at the beginning of the second verse of Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. Their songbook had five verses. Now here's the manner in which they sang that song. Brightly beams our Father's mercy. About the end of the fifth verse, my friend leans over and says, "The poor sailors are dead." I don't know. It must have took 15 minutes to sing that song with five verses. But that's why I have a hard time not thinking about that when we're singing that song. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I'm also not going to talk about Luke chapter 1, but turn there. We're going to start there. Luke chapter 1. The other bit about music I'll use later if I remember it. If you ask me what it is later, you'll know I forgot it. Now this is in the speech by Zacharias after John the Baptist was born. And we're going to start in verse 70. It's after Zacharias started it earlier, but we're going to cut in verse 70. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet. This is Zacharias talking to the baby John the Baptist. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, of our God, whereby the day spring from on high visited us. Did you notice the phrase? Whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, and so John the Baptist performed his ministry. Now in the verses, you have two things there that I want to take note of as I go along. One thing is that the day spring is from on high. The other one is, verse 70, by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Now, this, Jason asked me if I needed the whiteboard, and I decided not to. Just pretend this pulpit here is Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, through Revelation 22, verse 21. Right there. There it is. Going that way is a long way, and you don't see anything. So I know you see light, but that's good. Light's supposed to be out there. Going that way, you don't see anything, except you see light, and that's good, because light's supposed to be out there. That, those lights shine on this. They shine on the earth. They shine on time. Time started evening and the morning with the first day. Time has an end, an angel said, and it has everything to do with getting clear through everything that is prophesied in Revelation, clear through Revelation 22 down to verse 21. Now the point I'm making about all that is, what kind of a system did God develop? And why? Talking about time prophetically. Turn to Job 38. Job 38. You see, there's a way to see why God did it this way that is bigger than just looking at Romans to Philemon. When we look at Romans to Philemon, folks, rightfully so, we see ourselves right in the exact spot on this timeline that we're supposed to be. And the Romans to Philemon is the only spot in the entire Bible that you can't start counting time. Did you ever notice that? You can't count time in Romans to Philemon. God Almighty didn't want you to. You know why? Because if we could, somebody would. We don't need to. People have been asking me for 40 years, when's the rapture? That's about the time I heard there was a rapture about 40 years ago. Didn't know there was one. They've asked me, I don't know how many times in the year, but every year many people ask me, when do you think the rapture is? And I say, today. I say, no, really. I say, yeah, today. Because here's the deal. I learned a long time ago, quit telling them when you think the rapture is. They're going to ask you next thing. They're going to ask you to prove it. Well, the good news is, I can't. The even better news is, let's just have it today. That be all right with y'all? Just boom, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise first, and we're out of here. Sound okay to you? Well, you see, here's the deal. I believe it's today. But if it doesn't come and I wake up tomorrow morning, if I don't wake up, it ain't going to matter to me when the rapture comes. But if I wake up tomorrow morning, I'm going to believe it's tomorrow. You know why? Because he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the times and the seasons of the rapture. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. If he had no need to write it unto me, what do I want to find it out for? I don't. There was a time when I thought, well, let me add up my arithmetic, see how well I do at this. So I come up with a time. And somebody questioned it, so I went back and added up. I come up with a different time. So years later, I was thinking about that, and I went back and found some of those old notes and started adding it up again. It came up with a different time altogether, which proved what Paul said. I didn't need to know. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that we're not talking about time in here. in Romans through Philemon. Everything else in the Bible talks about time. From Genesis 1:3 on, it talks about time. These kings would reign when they start reigning when they were 12 years old, and they reigned so many years. And some of them, they'd get right down to counting the years and the months about those kings, and on and on. And you get over and you get into that which is not yet fulfilled in prophecy, and it's 7 years and 1,000 years. What do you want to say? That's 9 years and 1,040 years? You can't do that. The Bible doesn't say that. Don't make it up to be something that it's not. One friend of mine, he's spent a lot of time on this, and I don't care what people spend their time doing, but he's spent a lot of time trying to show me and several other people that the rapture takes place, and still there's 21 more years, and then the Lord Jesus comes, but the wrath of God starts before the rapture, takes a break, and picks up again. Now, that, I think that's counting a bit too much, too many times in scriptures come up with stuff like that. And I'm thinking, why? He said, well, I believe this will help your ministry if you see this. I listened to him for 2 hours one time. There was three of us preachers that let him lay that out for us for 2 hours. If I had chosen to believe it, it would not have enhanced anything that I say about the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Nothing whatsoever. So I'm thinking, for me to even talk about this, I'd have to study a whole lot more. And why is it I would need to? I don't. So I didn't. And I don't. I tell the story to point out there's better things to study. In fact, you don't even need to know the things I'm going to say here in the next whatever minutes there is, 30 minutes or whatever. You don't even need to know these things if you don't know Romans to Philemon. You don't need to pay attention to me if you don't know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Do you realize that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 you are told to fear God? If you don't see those things in Romans to Philemon, you don't need what I'm talking about. You know, every grace preacher I know of says the words Romans to Philemon enough times that if y'all gave a nickel every time we said it, we'd all be rich. But you see, here's the thing. This thing in Job is talking about how God put this together. And here's the other song. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. One spot, 6 hours. One man, one tree, saved the world. If the world would have it. But it's a plan that started way back there in this void area called eternity past, which is a misnomer. If it's eternity, it can't be past. But it's an eternity. And it saved what's in this timeline right here. Genesis 1 verse 3 to Revelation 22. It saved what's in here for the purpose of this which is over here. And the plan is not by the man or mankind who talk about it. It's by the one who created them and it. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job. Notice the Lord is not answering Job's friends. He deals with them in a bit. But here, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? One of the first things I ever heard Brother Moore read out of the Old Testament was that verse. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Somebody going to tell you something that doesn't know anything about God's plan? You don't need to listen to them. You can. Take notes and check them against the Scripture. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof and thick darkness a swaddling band for it and break it up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Now watch carefully, verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place? Zacharias said the dayspring was from on high. Going to visit us from on high. The Lord asked Job, did you cause the dayspring to know his place? The verse of scripture in Ezekiel that says that the Lord looked for a man to stand in the hedge and make up the gap. And there was none. Job points to the fact that there must be a redeemer. There has to be a redeemer. Somewhere there has to be a redeemer. Job believed in the redeemer. He said, I know that my redeemer liveth, and that I, though worms eat my body, shall in my flesh see him in that day. Job knew about resurrection. Not only did he know about resurrection, he knew resurrection in a body. Job knew that was going to occur. He was not worried about whether or not that was going to occur. Job, by the way, from Job chapter 3 on, Job thinks he's going to die, then he wishes he would die, then he calls upon God to just let him die, and on it goes. He was miserable. But Job knew the Redeemer. That's why he wasn't worried about it. How about you? Do you know the Redeemer? Or are you worried about it? Would death face you, staring you? You know, we live up on a mountain down there above Fort Payne. And when you come down the mountain on Highway 35, it's got some bends, you know, and it's coming down there pretty good, and you can't really drive that very fast, and it's the state highway where all the trucks go. Well, down at the bottom of the hill, there's a sharp curve down. You get down to town level, you've got to make a sharp right-hand turn. It says 15 mile an hour, all the way down for trucks. And there's a stone wall down there that a guy built to stop people from going into his yard and house, and it's called Joe's Truck Stop. And the other day, another truck visited Joe's Truck Stop. What was it loaded with? Bricks? Is that what it was? A load of bricks. Whew. Kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? Imagine you're the truck driver. The last, three-quarters of a mile, I guess, more than a half mile anyway, is a straight shot like that, right down to Joe's Truck Stop. Because down there at the bottom, you've got to turn right. His brakes went out. You don't drive that truck from here on. If he could have handed you the wheel, I bet you he would have. You're sitting there driving that truck, and you're going down the hill. And you see Joe's truck stop down there. And you can only gear down so far. You can't get down very much. And you don't know the Redeemer? What do you think he's thinking? What's going on in that truck driver's mind he's doing that? Is he remembering that Christ died for his sins? Is he remembering that God Almighty raised him from the dead? And that no matter how hard he hits Joe's truck stop down there, God can raise him from the dead? Or is he saying, my God, where are you? How was the Lord getting around to performing this thing about salvation. Job understood the Redeemer. Who taught Job? Nobody knows. Job, it's said by theologians, is the oldest of the books written. I have no idea about that. It looks like, since, by the way, anybody here tell me where Job was from? Aha. I one time got up in front of the, I think it was Selma Church, and I said, "What comes to mind when I say the word Uz?" And everybody said, "The Wizard of Oz." Oh, that's Oz. Practically everybody did. Job was from Uz. It looks like he's contemporary to Abraham. Nevertheless, somebody taught him about a Redeemer. He knew all about it, chapter 19. He said that he would see the Redeemer when his change came. I've always enjoyed those. I've used those verses at funerals because when we go to be with the Lord, we get changed. And Job could see that it took a change to be in the presence of the Redeemer. I've always enjoyed that part about his understanding. How is the Lord going to get this done? Well, he can do anything. Y'all believe God can do anything? You're wrong. God cannot go against His Word because He's righteous. Has He said it? Shall He not perform it? Shall He not do it? It's repeated in the Bible. He cannot go against His Word. So how did He put this plan into action? And how in the world did it get to you and me? When I talk to somebody about, if they tell me they're saved, for instance, if I say, "Are you saved?" and they say, "Yes." I say, "Tell me about when you got saved." "Well, I was born and raised in a..." And the way they go, telling me how they were born and raised. Well, that's fine. I love to hear that kind of thing. But I just soon hear, "I heard that Christ died for my sins and I trusted Him. I heard that God Almighty was going to be able to raise me from the dead and I trusted that." I do like to hear the stories. But it's the gospel. Is the how you get saved. How'd you get saved? Amazing what comes out of people's mouths about that. So before, on this side of Genesis 1-3, back there somewhere, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The doctrine of this passage is about redemption versus atonement. I'm using it as a spiritualization because I know that Romans 5:11 says we've already received the atonement. I also know that Romans 8 says that we are waiting for the redemption of our body. But I know that concerning my sins, I am redeemed from my sins. So I'm making an application of 1 Peter chapter 1 because of a phrase in the verse here that I'm talking about. Verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Now watch this phrase here about coming up about this, about Christ and His precious blood. "But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Peter said that before this spot right here, somewhere back there, there was a foreordination of Jesus Christ. There was not a foreordination of you. You know how you know that? Because you don't get salvation simply because it's out there. You get salvation if you put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for you. And you're making that decision. And if you think you're not making that decision, just sit there in like a bump on a pickle, my dad used to say, and don't do anything, and see whether or not you're redeemed in the latter day. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. And by the way, you ain't going to figure it out. You're going to look at the plan, and you're going to say yes to the plan, or you're just going to wonder, stew, go to libraries, read books, all that sort of thing. You can read lots of men's opinions. They're worth about what this sermon is costing you. men's opinions are wide and varied and 100%. We all got them. But Peter said that this man Jesus Christ, who shed his precious blood, was foreordained before the foundation of the world and is manifest in these last times for you. I know who Peter was talking to, but application's same to me. It's manifest to me. And it's called the manifest love of God. That's why that first line of that verse out of that Calvary has always stuck with me. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. John 3:16 couldn't say it any better. But the poet got close with that verse of song. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Dispensationally, there's all kinds of things going on here. But bless your soul, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him. Not whosoever lived in the earth. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want you to think about that for just a moment. There's a group of people that think in terms of what's known as universal salvation. That is, that because of what Jesus did, everybody's saved. Well, that denies the way the gospel is written, the way the gospel is formulated, the way the gospel is explained, and the only call upon your life. You hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation is how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. You hear the word of truth, and you believe it. When the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do?" Paul and Silas didn't tell him to do anything. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I believe that that's a very nice chair. If I never sat on it, how would I know whether I believed on it? In other words, I'd recommend it. That's a nice chair. I recommend that chair. What if you come up here, sat down, that thing fell down? You wouldn't think much of my recommendation. Well, how can I be sure of my recommendation? I can sit down on it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know what that allows? That allows God's plan to work in you. It allows God's plan to be a part of your plan. You can't buy it. You can't wish for it. You can't work for it. You can't desire it until it comes true. You have to give up thinking you have anything to offer Him and receive as a gift what He offers you. When someone says salvation is free, that's what they're talking about. Turn to John chapter 17. Now Jesus, in John 17, Jesus is fixing to be taken and tried and put on that cross. In John 17, He prays in the garden. And this is largely His prayer in the garden. The last line of chapter 16 is that He told the 12, "I have overcome the world." Now that's fascinating for a man whom they thought to be their king, as John's father Zechariah said, to save us from our enemies. They did not know nor understand, the 12 apostles did not know nor understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ at all at this time. And it's right before He's dying. In John 16, last verse, He said, "I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." I don't know what they thought of that. I'm not one of them. I wasn't there, so I don't know what they thought of it. I know that the two on the road to Emmaus will tell you what the whole gang thought after the death of Christ. It will. That's in Luke. You can read that on your own. The two on the road to Emmaus said, "We thought sure He was the one." But here's Jesus shortly after saying that to the 12 apostles, or 11 apostles plus Matthias. He's praying to the Father. Notice verse 4. He says in his prayer, I have glorified thee, talking to the Father. Middle of verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Well, that was not then the work of the cross, because he hadn't gone to the cross yet. That also was not the work of taking your sins into the lower parts of the earth and leaving them there. That was also not the work that it took to get him out of the grave and back into his glorified state. But the work he was sent to do on this land, in the land of Israel, with the people of Israel, was done. The most of the rest of this prayer is him asking the Father to sanctify the men that he had chosen and given, and that the Father had given to him out of the earth. So bear that in mind when you think about what Jesus meant when he said, I have finished the work. Now notice verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Oh, over here again. Jesus was with the Father in heaven before. That makes him, based upon two other verses of Scripture we'll let you look up, that makes him the dayspring. It also makes him, according to Revelation 22, the bright and morning star, which Job could not order. He couldn't order the morning, and he couldn't order the day star, day spring. He couldn't put that together. The Lord told him, don't you understand this has been put together? Don't you understand you can't do this? That's the kind of questions those were. So in John 17:5, Jesus says, restore unto me, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now look in Matthew 13. Matthew is the story of the kingdom as the Lord Jesus Christ, gave it to the 12 apostles. He took it from the chief priests and the elders of the people and gave it to the 12 apostles. Now it takes a while to go through that, but that's what he did. Matthew is the culmination of that. There are 14 parables in Matthew, and they are all about the kingdom of heaven, and that's what it's called. Now notice, he's finished one of these parables here. It's the fourth one that he has spoken. Notice verse 35, his reasoning for the parables, Matthew writes this, verse 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So here's Jesus coming. But nobody knew from the foundation of the world right there until Jesus spoke these words in Matthew. Go back to Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now watch Jesus' answer in verse 11. He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. In verse 35 he says, From the foundation of the world it's been hidden. Nobody knew it was going to be this way. You know why? Because all along the way, at any given time, had mankind turned to God's plan, there never would have had to have been the next step in God's plan. I found out when I played basketball, basketball's like that. If you go out in the first quarter and you do everything perfect, you have demoralized the other team. You can loaf the last three quarters. But you go out there and fiddle around in the first quarter and be behind 11-2 or something like that at the end of the first quarter, your job's not done. Well, dispensations are like that. Every dispensation, God said, here's righteousness, take it. Here's righteousness, take it. Here's righteousness, take it. Here's righteousness, take it. He's still saying it. Send it to you. You don't even have to work for it. People under the law, they had to perform it. People before the law, they had things they had to perform. People further back, many things they had to perform. Adam and Eve had one thing to perform. Don't eat that tree. Guess what they ate? You see, folks, if mankind had done in any dispensation, if they had done what God said to do, there would have been no need for the next one all the way through. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. You know something? Nobody knew that either. Just like Jesus told the 12 apostles about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, notice what Paul says about it. Paul wasn't the 12th apostle. Paul's the 13th apostle. Paul's out there somewhere. And he could not get into this group here in Matthew. He blasphemed the Holy Spirit 5 times in your Bible. I don't know how many times he did it, but 5 times in your Bible. And it only took once to keep him from being in this number. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. This is the 4th time, I believe it is, that Paul has tried to stop this chapter from being written, and he's got just 3 more verses to go here. Verse 25. He says to the Roman church, therefore he says it to us, the church, the body of Christ. He is not talking to lost people here. He's talking to saved people. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you. Establish means to be made stable. Establish means to put a foundation down and start something. We just built on a little thing on the back of our house. The foundation guys come in there, wham, bam, poured that concrete, and out they went. Didn't mean a thing, just a slab. But the guys that are there now, they're measuring and squaring and plumbing. Nailing and measuring and squaring and plumbing and sawing and nailing. They are establishing it so it don't fall down. The establishing was the foundation. The establishing is the thing that's built. God is able to build you. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. When Paul preached the gospel he said was his gospel, he preached the one I quoted 2 or 3 times already, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised again the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. He said according to Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25, that the righteousness of God is yours if you will believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. It's not a matter of whether or not you could or should. It's a matter of will. When you will put your trust in Christ, he will save you. So it's God's will to save you. No foreordination. Trust him. Trust him. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. There was other secrets. Because if everything had been revealed in the Old Testament, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just one page over probably. He's talking about the wisdom of the gospel of Christ that he's preaching, and he says in verse 7, first couple of verses of this chapter, he says, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He didn't ordain you to get saved. He ordained you to have available to you glory with him if you would believe the gospel. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now why did he keep it a secret? Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let me ask you a question. If they had not crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, would you have any hope? No hope whatsoever. You know why? There's no way you can pay for your sins. the righteousness of God in every individual that's ever lived is the only thing that gives you the privilege of being in the righteousness of God on this side of all of that. When you pass away, when you draw your last breath, or if the rapture happens before we die, you leave time. You're not there anymore in time. Time's only on this desk, remember? You're out of time. So do you go out of time with a Savior? Or do you go out of time without a Savior? Notice Paul again, Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. God's elect is Jesus Christ in this passage. The reason it is because it is about the faith of Christ. If you ever tune in to the internet of Tuesday and Wednesday night, this coming Tuesday night, Lord willing, I'm going to be preaching about the faith of Christ as opposed to what modern versions do to it. Verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. When Paul took the commitment to preach, God our Savior gave him a gospel. And when God our Savior gave him that gospel, it was because the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, who in the world would Jesus Christ, I mean God the Father would have promised that unto except Jesus Christ. Who was the one that though he was rich yet became poor for our sakes? Jesus Christ. Who was the Son of God come down from heaven? John chapter 3. Jesus Christ. And on and on. Why then would God promise somebody eternal life before the foundation of the world? Barbara's mother came out of her room once when she lived with us, and she said, Jerry, I want to read this verse here and I want to ask you a question. I said, okay. She read that one. And she said, before the world began, who did he promise it to? I said, well, are you saved? She said, yes. I said, then is it a promise to you? She said, yes. I mentioned that in a sermon, I think at Bible camp, if I recall. And no, it wasn't a Bible camp. It must have been at a conference. And Brother Moore got up right after me, and he said, turn to Titus chapter 1. And he made a big point, and he was teaching me. He wasn't teaching the crowd. He was teaching me. He said, before the world began, who was with God the Father? Everybody said the Lord Jesus Christ was. He said, then that's who he promised eternal life to. And when he got done with it, just a little sermonette that he used to do between all of us preachers trying to correct things we did wrong. And he, by the way, I always appreciated that. I never got angry at it. I always looked forward to it, even though I would sit there with red face and, you know, palpitating heart and whatever. I still wanted it done because I didn't want to be doing it wrong. So he come up to me afterwards and he said, you see what I mean? I said, yes, sir, thank you. And he said, it was for your mother-in-law, but it's because she was given to Christ before the world began. Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I know, time's about up. Take a deep breath, folks. We'll get out of here in just a minute. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Way back here. My mother-in-law, even with dementia, at 91 or 2, whatever it was, she could still, if you said, do you know who this is? And she might say no. Or she might say the wrong thing. So if you say, when did you get saved? She'd give you her testimony.
from before the foundation of the world, she was known by Christ. She was known by God the Father. He gave her to Jesus Christ before she was ever born. That's what you just read. According as He hath chosen us in Him, God Almighty has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children unto by Jesus Christ to Himself. God the Father chose you as a child and used Jesus Christ as the agency to get you into His family. And the only thing He said for you to do was to believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. Believe it. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not saved, trust Christ. If you are saved, I hope that something that I put in all of this is just helpful to show the story, to tell the story. Tell it over and over and over again. Tell the same old story. It's the greatest news the world will ever hear. Thank you.